Well, please turn to Luke chapter 20. It's a very long chapter, and I don't want to be too long if I can avoid it. it's probably my age, but do you remember 20 questions?
Yes.
You know, on the radio, this was before we had television, because we didn't have television until quite, well, I say recently, it's 40 years ago probably, but we certainly didn't have it when I was a kid. 20 questions, you know, the old sort of animal, vegetable, mineral, you know, what was the object going to be? And the people at home knew about the object because it was given to you by this funny sort of disembodied voice, which said the object is, you know. It was all very exciting, wasn't it, really? And entertaining, and it was nice to listen to people asking questions to try and discern what the answer was. There's a great advantage in asking questions, isn't there, really? Asking the right kind of people. We need to do that. We need to ask questions of history to be informed of what's happened in the past and where people went wrong, perhaps, and try to avoid that. And I expect when we go to the doctors, we'd be very happy for him to ask questions, he or she, of course, nowadays, to ask questions about our health, how we are, because that's how he will know, she or he will know, what medicine we need. Well, chapter 20 is a chapter of questions. I want to think about that this evening. Questions from a number of different people, and Luke explains who they are, and they're three different sorts of people, it seems, and they're differing issues. But maybe we'll spend most of our time thinking about the questions that Jesus asks, because they are also here in the chapter. It's a time of opposition and confrontation. And we find that in the first verse. In our series, we're walking with Jesus through Passion Week and through Easter story. This morning, we saw the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And this evening, we're sharing what became and what probably is the last full working day of Jesus' ministry, chapter 20, 21. Just think about that. It's the last day of Jesus' ministry on earth before the events unfold into the Easter story. One day, says Luke in chapter 1, at verse 1 of chapter 20, one day as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel. I never noticed that before. Until I started to read this here, that I would have said, what was Jesus doing in the temple? Oh, he was teaching the people. But Luke says he was preaching the gospel. Isn't that great? On the last day of his work, as it were, he's still preaching the gospel. And what a kind of encouragement that is for us, really, that we should make sure that every opportunity we have as a church and people, we try to be involved in the preaching of the gospel. We find that there's a plot. It starts in verse 47 of the previous chapter. Every day he was teaching in the temple, but the chief priests and teachers of the law and leaders among the people were trying to kill him. They couldn't find a way to do it. Then in verse 19... the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, but they were afraid of the people. And then in 20, they hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the government. And so they sent spies and so on to ask these questions. Because their problem was that Jesus had to be stopped. And not at all were they receiving him with acclaim and cries of Hosanna, as the people had done coming up to the feast. And that must have been, as we saw this morning, that must have been a remarkable thing to have this throng of people growing ever bigger and with their one aim and object, to come to the temple of God and bring their worship and come to the Passover. A Passover which would be such an important one, which would in fact be the last Passover, because Jesus was sent to the cross and became, as Paul said, our Passover lamb is sacrificed for us. And so, in fact, ever afterwards, the Lord Jesus is being able to be preached as the one who takes away our sin and suffered for us. So we've got these peculiar people here. They're variously called chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders, whatever that means. Again in 19, teachers of the law and so on. And then in 27, Sadducees. And all these folk were coming with their various questions. They represent a wide variety of opinion and of sorts of people. And I like the quote that J.C. Ryle had, because these people were coming not in belief, but in unbelief, not in acceptance, but in really rejection. Unbelief is very old, he says. It's an old disease under a new name. So the confrontation is about authority. Why are you doing? Tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Who gave you this authority? And that happens to be the first question. Confrontation about authority in ministry. And I suppose really we've got to give it to these folk. That was their job, really, to look after teaching. And here's this man walking about in the temple and he's teaching and preaching the gospel. And they really want to know who he is and why he's doing it. But perhaps I'm being too kind, because I think they know who he is and they don't want him to do it. So they're asking this question about authority and ministry. A lot of people have that attitude today. Why should Jesus have authority over my life? Why should Jesus tell me what to do? I don't believe, so why has Jesus got any authority? It's my life and I can do what I want. Authority in life. They bring a story about the tax, paying taxes to Caesar. Has Jesus got anything to say about everyday life? The things that affect normal living. It was a trick question, of course, and designed to bring self-condemnation from the Lord. And then we have the Sadducees coming with a peculiar story about Moses and the law of Moses. Authority in theology. If we don't understand and interpret Scripture through Jesus, we won't get it right. He's the key, isn't he? And his method was a method we can learn from, and I won't spend time on this, which is to make a statement, tell a story, and find a scripture. A lovely idea to talk to people when they have a problem. Illustration, you know, it's a good idea, isn't it? And then find a scripture to back it up. But let's spend time thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his questions. Because I think he throws light on these other questions and on the whole passage. And he shows up the poverty of unbelief and the scandal of people who are being in error. So let's spend our time remaining on that. And the Lord Jesus mentions four things. Well, four people, really, in a sense. He mentions the baptism of John and the Caesar's tribute, Moses' law, and David's Lord. So let's look at it like that. The baptism of John. So what authority have you got, Jesus? Well, I'm going to ask you, what about the baptism of John? Where did it come from? Did John have authority? And if he did, where did he get it from? And also, if he did, he spoke about me. And of course, John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah, wasn't he? It was given to John the Baptist to know who the Messiah was going to be as he was baptizing people, and he baptized hundreds and hundreds of people. And one day God said to him, one day you'll know who it is. And sure enough, he did. And he didn't want to baptize Jesus, actually, to start with, did he? And Jesus said, no, this is how we've got to do it. And as he did so, we read the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove and a voice came from heaven, this is my beloved son, and so on. And John the Baptist, very important, because he was the one who said, who was given that privilege of recognizing the Messiah and then announcing it to people. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And everybody thought that John had authority, because he did. Must have had some kind of authority, because everybody went out to see him. It says all Jerusalem went out to be baptized in the Jordan, in the desert, even though he did no miracle. His was the voice that was raised the first for 400 years. And he spoke of Messiah coming. So Jesus' question to these people, what about the baptism of John, shows us that Jesus has authority. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Lord of all. He's the Messiah. And then he tells them a story about the vineyard, which would have been quite a common way of speaking, because everybody knew from the prophets Israel was a kind of vineyard, and I think it's Isaiah, isn't it? It tells a story about the vineyard not being profitable and stuff. So I think they would have quite understood that, and they did understand it, and they didn't like it, because he used the story to expose their deliberate unbelief and opposition, throwing out the workers and then eventually throwing out the son and murdering him and taking over the vineyard for themselves. It's a wonderful picture of exactly what was going on. And he turns to this scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the capstone. You see, you may reject, he says, the stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, but it won't prevent him from becoming the most important part of the building. I think it's Michael Wilcock who suggests that this exposes to us, the Lord's story here, exposes man-centered religion. Because people say, well, religion's a personal matter. It's okay provided I'm in charge of it. And who exercises power and authority in your life? You see, I want to believe this bit, but not that bit. And we like this preacher, but not that one. You know, and that's what these folk were doing, you see. They were sniffy about John the Baptist. And the Lord is exposing that view. Man-centered religion. A faith which we make up, rather than receiving from God himself. Then we have the people who send spies to talk to Jesus in verses 20 onwards, who pretend to be honest. They hope to catch Jesus in something he says so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the government. So the spies questioned him. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right. Oh, it all sounds wonderful, doesn't it? And that you don't show partiality or teach the word of God in accordance with the truth. Well, we think these guys are okay, but we've just been told by Luke they're not. That it's all a delusion. And he quickly sees through it. In fact, if you read Matthew's account, Jesus is really quite sharp and says, "You're hypocrites. You know, don't come to me with these silly stories like this." It more or less says that, really. It's strange, isn't it, that Jesus is born in Bethlehem because of the introduction of this tax. They went to Bethlehem to be registered so that the empire could start collecting this very tax that they're talking about. I find that amazing. It was a vexed question, which divided a lot of people, because they were occupied by Roman, they were taken over really by the Romans. In fact, the Jews were given quite amazing free hand really in a lot of things, far more than other countries were really, They never seemed to see that. They kind of objected to the poll tax, as it was, and so they bring this question. But it's a trick question, and it's asked so that would Jesus make a political stand or not? And some people perhaps might even wonder whether we ought to be involved in politics and that sort of thing. I hope that they don't do by looking at this scripture, because that's not what Jesus is saying, I don't think. In fact, they produce the coin, and the coin actually is not produced by Jesus or the disciples. It's produced by the people who come with the question. So their scruple about carrying coins with images on, which they had a real worry about doing because it was idolatry to have the head of somebody on there. Well, they're obviously carrying the coins. So, you know, they've already taken a bit of wind out, haven't they, really? The coin expressed the fact that Caesar was Lord, but Jesus is Lord in time and eternity. So it's a tricky question. Michael Wilcox suggests that this is religion. Given the fact that these people are underhand, supposing they weren't, supposing this was a genuine question, and it's suggested that this is religion. The kind of thing that keeps religion to certain areas of your life. What I call Sunday Christians. But Jesus is to be Lord of Monday and all the week. But I think religion is a terrible thing, because it gets people to make all sorts of commitments to do this and do that and not do that. But where is the lordship of Christ? And normally I don't use the word religion because of that, really. I try not to. If you read 19th century books, even good people will talk about religion. That's because it was okay in their day. They understood it. But Jesus says, well, what belongs to Caesar can be given to Caesar, because it belongs to this earth and this world only. But the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of heaven exist really, coexist in time really, don't they? And we belong to both of them if we're believers and Christians. And so every day belongs to Jesus, and everything belongs to him that we can give. What Caesar has given to us, then we give to him, as he asks it, money and taxes and things like that. But what belongs to God, worship and praise, needs to be given to him. And some people think that in the chronological order of the week, it doesn't sort of say that really, the next thing that happened was that Jesus looked up and saw that dear lady coming, poor lady coming with her two little coins to put in the offering of the temple, coming perhaps all on her own and being kind of half afraid to be there. And Jesus said she's put in everything she had to live on today. She's put in, and these people are coming here talking to me about money and Caesar and tax and so on. And this woman is rendering to God the things that belong to God, using money as well. However, it isn't like that in Luke's account. The third question is about Moses' law. Luke purposely tells us that the people who are asking this question are Sadducees. And you've heard the old thing about they don't believe in the resurrection, so they're Sadducee. We've all heard that. That's an old one, isn't it? But they don't believe in the resurrection. And so they're coming, and lo and behold, they're asking a question about the resurrection. Well, clearly, this is because they don't believe it and they think it's ridiculous, and so they want to ask a question about it. In fact, they don't believe in Scripture apart from the five books of Moses. They don't have supernatural belief in an afterlife or resurrection. I can't think that they've even got a saviour either, actually, in that way. The trouble the disciples got for speaking about the resurrection when they did is just because these people were in the ascendancy and on the majority on the council, as we understand it. So they bring this remarkable concoction of a hypothesis of this woman who has to marry seven men, one after the other, it seems. And finally, the woman died too in verse 32, and we think, well, I'm not surprised, really. You know, I mean, it is kind of, it's just ridiculous, isn't it? Would a situation like this actually ever have happened? Well, it's very unlikely, actually. Although, of course, it might have happened in the case of one person, a brother dying or something. But to all seven people, it's a ridiculous story. And that's why they come and bring it. I notice the great grace which the Lord gives an answer to this, because he looks at the reality of resurrection life. You come to me and you ask a question about resurrection, but I'll tell you what resurrection is. Resurrection is much more than that. The people who are considered worthy of taking part of this age and in the resurrection of the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They can no longer die, for they are like the angel. You see, this is a great statement about eternity, a great statement about resurrection life. And he dismisses really the kind of ridiculous notion of the story, of the question, and brings in a proper account of, quite a full account of the truth of resurrection. He does it in great grace. He goes on to preach from Moses, the only place in the Bible they believe in, the account of the bush, to show that when God spoke about being the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, he was the God of the living. He's and everybody is alive to God. Eternity is a reality. When you're dead is not true. When you're dead, you will have to meet God. That's the truth. Michael Wilcox suggests this is unbiblical religion. A faith which holds to Scripture or says it believes the Bible but doesn't actually know why. And what follows from Jesus talking about Psalm 110 underlines this. So let's think quickly about David's Lord, because this is the fourth question Jesus asks. And he says, how is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? And so Jesus' last and most important question, really, is a return to the fundamental question of all time, isn't it? Who is Christ? And he does so by quoting Psalm 110, which was highly regarded by his opponents as being written of the Messiah. So he was on their ground and in their place. Matthew gives it in a greater detail. He says, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ giving the truth that Psalm 110 is David speaking by the Spirit. That's a very important thing. So we know that David isn't just talking about himself, it's Scripture, and he calls him Lord. He's talking about somebody who is going to be greater than David, the king. There's hardly a greater person in the history of Israel. Of course, the mystery is found in the dual nature of Jesus Christ, the son of David in his human line and the son of God in his eternal line. Romans, when Paul wrote to the Romans in the first chapter, he says Jesus Christ was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus Christ is Lord. And all these questions are undergirding and helping us to understand that. At least that's what the Lord makes of them. The psalm is, let's quickly look at Psalm 110 in your Bibles, if you would like to. I just want to give you, as we finish, the kind of breakdown that I remember writing out some time back. Sorry, I'm taking time. Because it's a wonderful portrayal of the reign of the Messiah. And we can assume great joy and comfort from it. There's a lovely division of the psalm that comes from a popular preacher of the 19th century. And everybody you read in comments seems to mention this breakdown. So I think I've got, it's okay for me to mention it. Okay? And the first is that it's speaking about the powerful reign of the Messiah and the spiritual reign, the priestly reign, and the judicial reign of Messiah. I put my own subheadings to it, and I think I've gotten them the wrong way round on the screen. I'm sorry about that. The powerful reign is that he is God and man. And the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Where is Jesus now? Is a question that we should do well to ask ourselves. Because he's not in the cradle. He's not in his teaching. He's not on the cross even. He is risen and reigning in heaven. He is at the right hand of the Father. Exalted in that place. That's a great help to us. The spiritual reign of Messiah is put here. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, a conqueror and a preacher, because this is ruling in the midst of your enemies, because he's overcoming them. That's the point. Your troops will be willing on the day of your battle. Sounds an extraordinary thing to say, but it seems to mean evangelism will work and people will come to the gospel and to our Lord Jesus Christ. A conqueror and a preacher. Priestly reign. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. A king and a priest. Atonement and intercession is what a priest is for. Melchizedek, this wonderful person we just mentioned earlier, his names mean righteousness and peace. And that's what Jesus brings, righteousness and peace through the blood of his cross. The judicial reign of Messiah, a judge and a saviour. There is a very strong language here used about our Lord and what he will do. He will crush kings. He will judge nations. But he will drink from a brook. He will be sustained. He'll be able to do it. He will lift up his head. This is a glorious place for us to finish as we think about our Lord Jesus Christ in the last working day, and he's brought us to this place where we see the glory of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Hosanna to the Son of David. Father, thank you for your word. Make us able, our Father, to understand more clearly than perhaps we can at the moment. These glorious and wonderful truths. And help us to go forth through this week with renewed confidence that our Saviour is also our King and Messiah and glorified at your right hand. We worship you this evening, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with gratitude. In Jesus' name, Amen.